following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
If you have a Bible, you can start turning your way to Mark. Bree, can you set this back there? Thanks. To Mark chapter 12. And while you're doing that, we're going to ask and answer a catechism question. As we have been working our way through the New City Catechism, we have been looking at the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper and asking some questions about those. And so here we are at question number 46. And what we'll do is I'll read the question and then we can read the answer together. So question number 46, what is the Lord's Supper? And the answer is, Christ commanded all Christians to eat bread and to drink from the cup in thankful remembrance of him and his death. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the presence of God in our midst, bringing us into communion with God and with one another, feeding and nourishing our souls. It also anticipates the day when we will eat and drink with Christ in his Father's kingdom. Well, we come this morning to the end of Mark chapter 12. We've been working our way through Mark's gospel for some time, and we're going to, as we have before, we're going to take a break after chapter 12, and we're going to spend some time in James' epistle. And so I just want to put this out there. James is five short chapters, and you can read through that whole thing in a pretty short period of time. So I would encourage you to take some time, if you can this week, and just read all the way through James' epistle to the churches. And if you don't have the time to do that, at least try to work your way through, because it is a pretty simple read. A short read. It's not a simple read. I would also say that as you're working your way through, if you read through and there are things that just strike you as like, huh, what's going on here, shoot an email to me about that, and either in the course of working through the letter or as I have time, I'll respond to that and just so that we can maybe have a little bit of a dialogue about the letter as we're working our way through. But for today, we are going to be in Mark chapter 12, and we're going to conclude this chapter, probably the third or fourth day that Jesus has been in Jerusalem, the week that he is ultimately killed. As we've been working our way through here, this has been under the big idea, good news. Jesus has come, will you follow him? This comes out of Mark's opening chapter, or opening words, as he communicates that he is writing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus preaches the gospel. That word gospel means good news. Jesus preaches the gospel. And then immediately after preaching the gospel in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, the first two words out of Jesus' mouth after that are, follow me. And the rest of Mark's account of Jesus' life is going to develop these two themes. Now, there are some other themes that are in Mark if you read through it, but these are the predominant themes. The good news of Jesus coming, and Mark is working his way to why it's good news, that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. The underlying assumption in Mark is that we need to be ransomed, that we are broken, sinful people that are in need of a Savior, and apart from a Savior, are under God's condemnation for our sin. And so it's good news that Jesus has come to rescue us from the just punishment of our sin. The question then that is contained within, will you follow Jesus, is really asking the question, are you going to follow Jesus? Am I going to follow Jesus on Jesus' terms, or am I going to try to do that on my terms? And I think this morning, I really, much of chapter 12 deals with people who are trying to follow God on their own terms and not on God's terms. And what we discover all the way through Mark's gospel is that every time someone tries to follow God, they try to follow Jesus on their own terms, they end up not following him at all. So it's a very serious question for us to be asking, what does it mean for us to follow Jesus on Jesus' terms? And I think that we'll see that a little bit more even today. If you like to take notes for big ideas as far as what we're covering today, you could maybe encapsulate some of it under the big idea, humble love in the whole Christ. Humble love in the whole Christ. What I'll do for us, we're actually going to read two sections this morning, one from Mark here, and then we will read a short psalm, Psalm 110. So I'll go ahead and read these, and then we'll pray and get into this. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Here's what David says in Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Father, as we walk through these events, these interchanges between Jesus and the scribes and talking with his disciples, I ask that your word would form in us a clear and right understanding, a desire for a clear and right understanding of who Jesus is, that you would form within us a humility that walks in love. I pray these things with hope in Jesus' name. Amen. Up to this point, we have found that Jesus has been challenged. He has been challenged by the four leading religious and political groups that make up what is called the Sanhedrin: the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribes have all come to challenge Jesus. Mark, writing this gospel, from everything that we can tell from the evidence within the gospel and from church history, he's writing this to the church in Rome, a Latin-speaking church that's beginning to encounter persecution for the first time, or at least significantly increasing persecution for the first time from the Romans. and what they encounter here in Mark chapter 12 and 13 is a Savior who was challenged, a Savior who had the wisdom to withstand the challenges, and a Savior who would be the judge of all nations. And so there is a great, for the persecuted church, there is a great comfort to be found in Mark 12 and 13. But there is a change that takes place here where Jesus has been from about verse 12 of chapter 12 up until verse 34, Jesus has been challenged. But now Jesus is becoming the challenger. The attention is really turning. He's been correcting, but now he's challenging. He's challenging and he is exposing the spiritual bankruptcy of the religious leaders, particularly the scribes. And this is important because when you see his interaction with the Pharisees and his interaction with the Sadducees, he takes the conversation a little bit further and just exposes how they are wrong. But here with the scribes, he steps into a place of showing that even though they have a grasp of the law and the prophets, and really, last week I pointed out, they seem to have a grasp of the law, the historical writings, the wisdom literature, and the prophets. And they actually get the point. That even though they get the point, they're still spiritually bankrupt because the point of the law has not sunk down into their hearts as something that they believe. And he is exposing this spiritual bankruptcy. He's going to do it in three ways. We'll see. You can decide for yourself. But we start here by the way that he exposes that even though they seem to have a handle as far as a knowledge base of the scriptures, they don't actually understand who Christ is and who Christ will be. Look at verses 35 through 37, where Jesus asked the question, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? So by this point, there was a very solid this word Christ that's used here can also be the concept of the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. There's a very clear theology, messianic theology that had been developed by this point from the scriptures. And part of what they said is that the Christ or the Messiah would be the son of David. So what he would do, what the anticipation was, is that there would be this promised one who was a king in the lineage of David. And at this point in Israel's history, the anticipation was that this king would come and he would deliver the people from Roman oppression. That was the great hope. And you look at it and you say, well, that does seem like a great hope. I mean, they were an oppressed people. They were we already saw back as Jesus talks with the Pharisees and the Herodians that they are paying taxes. We read elsewhere about the way that rebellions were crushed, were done so through crucifying people publicly up and down roadways. I mean, it's a very oppressive regime that they were dealing with. A Roman soldier could just come up to a Jewish man and say, here, you have to carry all my stuff for 5 miles or something. And it was a difficult time for the Israelites under the oppression of Rome. And so you would think, well, all right, well, this sounds like a positive thing. But it was very narrow and short-sighted for what the people actually needed. Because what the people actually needed was not just deliverance from Rome, but was deliverance from their own spiritual bankruptcy, their own sin. And Jesus will turn the corner by going to Psalm 110 and quoting verse 1. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? This is a little bit confusing. So just look here at the text. There are three characters in David's writing. David, the Lord, And then there is another Lord over David. That's what David's communicating. So David's writing and he says, the Lord Yahweh, said to my Lord who's over me, that's the Messiah, that's Christ, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your footstool. And so Jesus is asking this question, something that the scribes had missed. He is both his Lord and his son. And Jesus is going, so tell me about that. How does he both? Because he's his descendant, so he couldn't be his Lord, unless, of course, Christ is God and preeminent and pre-existent, then he could be, which is in fact what we find out that Christ is, that he is the pre-existent Jesus, God the Son from all eternity past, who is then born to Mary, a descendant of David. We see both of these things happen, but the scribes missed it. They didn't see it. The people marveled at what Jesus had to say. What we see in the scribes' understanding and Jesus' questioning here is that the scribes had a partial Christ. They were looking for a partial Christ. It's true that the Christ is the son of David. That's true. They got that right. But they missed that the Christ was also David's Lord, which really kind of changed the situation pretty substantially. As I was thinking about this, I want to be transparent with you here from the beginning. Oftentimes I have a process that I work through thinking about how does this text deal with me, and then how does this text need to be taught for us? And I really had a hard time getting past how this text deals with me. As I will try to explain here in a moment, I really found myself stuck on the question, how much am I like the scribes? And as I was at this juncture in verses 35 through 37, hitting pause in my own mind to ask the question, when I think of and trust and then teach Christ, do I trust and think on and teach the whole Christ? Or do I think on, trust, teach a partial Christ? And there are two primary errors that I have walked in. I have, at one point in time, seen Christ as the door and the judge primarily. What that means is I saw Christ as the doorway into the Christian life, and then once we are in the Christian life, I viewed him as the judge of the Christian life. So that means that Christ is at the beginning and he's at the end, but he's nowhere in the middle really, except that he's watching and waiting for the moment when you actually see him at the end to tell you how bad you actually were once you walked in the door. And what this leads to is the mentality, I've heard some of you talk about this, the mentality that when we read the scriptures, what we look for are the imperatives, and we underline all the imperatives so that we do all the right things so that we don't make him too angry as the judge. The overcorrective to this, an equal error, partial Christ. I just want to say really quick, both of those are true. Christ is the door and Christ is the judge. But if that's all you get with the partial Christ, you turn him into an oppressor. The overcorrective to that that I fell into was that I started to see Jesus as the friendly neighborhood savior and therapist. And so then he wasn't so much the door and he wasn't so much the judge, he was just your friend that walked along and gave you pats on the back along the way. the notion of this is that he is the compassionate Christ. And that is also true, that he is the friend. He has called us his friends. That is also true. But, again, it's partial. And if that's all he is, then he is not the transformative Christ. And it's not really that good of news that he has come. The reality is that he is Savior, Lord, King, Judge, Big Brother, Friend, Lion, Lamb, steal a phrase from Shylin, Sovereign Thriller, Law Fulfiller. And the list goes on. He is a multidimensional Christ who rescues and walks with and carries and corrects and transforms and judges and then welcomes and then becomes our eternal joy. He is all of these things. That is the Christ and more. He is the whole Christ. He is a man who died and a God who conquered death. He is all of these. And in order to follow him, we look for all of him in every moment of our lives. He is every answer and every hope. This is who Christ is. He is not there. To follow Christ is to not put him in this box of five terms, because you will end up with a partial Christ, but to have a humble posture that says he is, the word that the church fathers used to use is ineffable. It's all over the place in their writings. The ineffable Savior, the ineffable God. It means that you can't describe him. You can't explain the full extent of who he is. And to just have the humility to say, as we grow, that he is the center point and we will learn him more and more and more and more until we finally see him face to face and we are like him, we become like him as we see him as he is, and then we realize that we still had not seen the fullness of his glory. The scribes had a partial Christ. And the partial Christ opened the doorway for them to be prideful scribes. Look at verses 38 through 40. In his teaching, this is Jesus talking, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." These men are prideful men. Now, I'm coming into this from where we've been in chapter 12. There's nothing in the text that tells us that the scribe that Jesus talked with from verses 28 through 34 doesn't fit this. In everything would indicate that's in the text is that this scribe was reflecting what the scribes understood about the law. Because the scribe says to Jesus, "You are right," in verse 32. So what the scribe's understanding of Jesus speaking about love is, yes, Jesus, you agree with us scribes. You're right. He got it. He understood the situation. This scribe understood. The scribes understand that love is the thing, so beware of them. This brought me to this point of like, hold on a second here. They can grasp that love is the thing, and because of their pride, receive the greater condemnation. Knowledge does not equal character. And I need to think about that. That my knowledge does not equal my character. That I can have one particular type of knowledge and have a very different character. What we see here, and this just becomes all the more troubling for me, in verse 38, look at what they want. They like to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplaces. These men like recognition. They want to be seen. This caused me to come up short because I have wanted recognition for planting a church in Clio. I have wanted people to look at me and recognize that. Recognize the difficulty of doing that. Recognize the arduousness. All of these things, those are synonyms. But this, you see my point. I want them to know something particular about it. Look at verse 39. They want to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They not only want to be recognized, they want to be respected. I was asked this past week, or last week, I don't remember, if I am ever afraid of being wrong. And I don't know what the answer to that question is right now. But I can think of very specific examples of times in my life when I was. I am not there, but I'm still thinking about it. So far I've checked two boxes. Recognition and respect. And then, doggone it. Look at verse 40. For a pretense, they make long prayers. I don't know if I've done it standing here, but I know that standing in Edgerton, I have thought to myself, as I have been praying, of a Bible verse or something out of Grudem's Systematic Theology that I have inserted into my prayer. That's cocky. That's prideful. I've now checked three boxes. So here's where we're at. The partial Christ, the view of the partial Christ, opens this doorway for these scribes somehow. There's a connection here in the narrative. The narrative flow is from the partial Christ to the prideful scribes, and the prideful scribes demand recognition, respect, and they walk in, I don't know what else to call it, so let's just go with alliteration, religiosity. And the hardest part of this for me is what this does. Look at the beginning of verse 40. Who devour widows' houses. Seeing a partial Christ as prideful scribes, they devour the weakest among them. I don't want to do that. I don't want us to do that. And that I kind of am like, well, I'm the one teaching this, so I should say things like, you should think about, do you demand recognition? If you don't get recognition, do you sin in your heart? Do you demand respect? If you don't get respect, do you sin in your heart? Do you practice certain religious practices for pretense to help feed the respect and the recognition that you demand? And I think that you should think about that, but man, I've got to think about that. Because if I don't, then I'm going to have a really great gospel-centered theology and crush people. You can disagree with me on this because so far all of the commentaries have, and I want to have a little humility. And I've listened to some sermons because I'm like, I just think the commentaries are wrong. I listen to the sermons and I think the guys preaching the sermons read those commentaries. Verses 41 through 44, I have always heard this taught one way. As an example of how God values sacrificial giving. And in the narrative, that doesn't make any sense. That's not what he's talking about. So here's what I did, is I'm reading it this week. I'm reading this week and I'm like, okay, we've got scribes, 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 and then scribes are connected to who? Widows. And then he talks about widows. So maybe the widows at the end of the chapter have something to do with these widows who are being devoured. And so I'm just like, man, I have this great book. It's called The Cross from a Distance, The Atonement in Mark's Gospel, written by Peter Bolt. And he has just one line in there. He says that what Mark is doing here is he gives a concrete illustration of an example of how the scribes are devouring the widows' houses. So just look at it. After talking about the scribes, Jesus goes over. He's still in the temple. He sits down next to the treasury. There's a whole thing here that I don't know. There are these different like funnel-shaped things that were lined up, and you could do, it was like there was one box that was like the temple tax, and then there were free will offering boxes. And we don't know, Mark doesn't tell us, which of those boxes the widow and the wealthy people were putting their money in. So I don't know. We just know that they were contributing there. Both of those things, free will offerings, here's what you need to know. Free will offering and temple tax are both part of the law. So just put a little pin in that for a second. Jesus sits down and he's watching people putting their money into the offering box. All these rich people come in, they put in large sums. A poor widow came in and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. So there's this great contrast. Here's the widow, she's entered the scene. And Jesus calls his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all who are contributing to the offering box. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty." So that right there, that's the thing. That's where this gets turned to a text about sacrificial giving. And there is something in there. I mean, we see this in the Philippian church, right? That they, out of their poverty, Paul has a little play on words in Philippians, it's actually in 2 Corinthians, that out of their poverty, they were begging him to give more, right? So there's a positive thing about people who, because they just grasp the grace of God and the generosity of God to them to such an extent that they want to give more, even when they're poor, that is commended by God. And I don't want to negate that. I just don't think that's Mark's main point. Because you have to keep reading. She, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. Now, our English translators take a little liberty here. All she had to live on. And that could be what Mark's communicating. But the simple translation is her very life. It's just a simple statement. She put her life in. This is an illustration of how the scribes were devouring the widows' households. In Deuteronomy, chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26, we have all these laws about, well, tithes. And and offerings. And in verses, let's see. Maybe I'm off here. 12 and 13. Yeah, verse 12. Deuteronomy 26, 12. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, give it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. Here is the picture of what's going on in Mark chapter 12. The scribes love long robes, first century AD, cloth is not cheap. They like the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They like wealth and recognition. They want to be respected and known in their wealth. And you know how they get their money? From the box where that widow's copper is. She put her life in that box so that they could go buy another robe. So here's the progression of what Mark is communicating. The scribe says to Jesus, you are right. You recognize that love is the thing. But the scribes don't understand who Christ is, and in their ignorance, their pride has grown up. And in their pride, they desire to be recognized and respected, and then they use religiosity to fuel those two things. And as they're doing that, they lack the wisdom, even though they have the knowledge, to be able to understand that by just collecting, 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 what is rightfully theirs in the temple tax and the freewill offerings, because they're thinking only of themselves, they are killing widows. They're using God's good law in a prideful manner, and it's devouring widows. And I just looked at it and I'm like, I just don't want to do this. It would be so easy for us to do this. We're wealthy people, most of us in this room, relatively wealthy people. We know the Bible. I mean, many of us in this room, we grew up in church. We know lots of Bible. We can give the right answers. You know, most of us could go in there, we just grab the little book in there and teach the kids' class. We know the answers. We do the Bible studies. We read Paul Tripp. So we're gospel-centered. We do the things. We read Gentle and Lowly, so we're not only gospel-centered, but we're like comfort of Christ, you know, the comfort of Christ-centered. We get it. We understand everything. But we can still, I can still be prideful if love is not my character. That's the thing. Because if the scribes were thinking in terms of how do I love the sojourner, how do I love the immigrant? How do I love the widow? How do I love the fatherless? How do I love the downtrodden? Then this wouldn't be an issue. But they miss Christ, and so they can't have love. Because we looked at it last week. Love must come from Christ. This is the hope. This is like, as I'm working through it this week, like this just drops down to like this basic level hope that I have to sort of not just have a gospel-centered theology, but I just got to come back and reckon with the gospel that we saw in Psalm 110. We're not going to look at the other places that develop this more, but we see it in the Gospels, we see it in Revelation. In Psalm 110, we see this little gospel imagery that gets developed later, where he says that your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. And I just had to come back to that, because I've been prideful, because I've believed in a partial Christ. And if what Mark is conveying here is that that's going to roll itself out in hurting people that need to be helped, then I'm just going to assume that in my ignorance, I've hurt people who need to be helped. And that's just, I'm just going to go there. I'm going to let the scriptures be my default in interpreting myself, even if I can't see it. And so then I've got to come back to me going to Jesus and wanting Jesus to help me in this, freely going to him, is the result of his power, not mine. What's the day of his power? What's the day of his power? Just somebody say it. Say it. Resurrection. The day of his power is resurrection. He walked out of the grave. That's what Jesus did. Jesus walked out of the grave for men who demand recognition, men who demand respect, and men who use religiosity in order to get those things so that we could have open eyes. That's what Jesus did. I've got to go back. This week, I just have to go back to that gospel that Jesus walked out of the grave. And then you see that in Psalm 110, verse 3, the third piece there, your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power in holy garments. That phrase, in holy garments, I love the contrast with Mark 12. What are the garments that the scribes wear? It's their long robes. It's their pride. It's the mark of their pride. It's the mark of everything that they want. But what's our hope in Jesus' power is that we get new garments. That he redresses us. That he will redress me. That he is redressing me in holy garments. And I have to come back to that. That I have a Savior that has enough power to overcome my pride, that has worked itself out in the church, that has figured out how to use the Bible and the very gospel of Jesus Christ to fuel my pride. That's the wiliness of my heart. Sometimes you guys chuckle when I say things like, maybe you guys are more holy than I am. Here's why. And so as I came into the end of this, and as I'm thinking about this, and even this morning, I'm going, okay, my hope, here, where I need to get is the whole Christ at the center, forming a humble love in me. That's where I have to be. And my hope is that he has the power in his resurrection to overcome my own pride so that I will not devour widows' households. The scribe was right to say that love is the thing. It is. It has to come through the power of Jesus, through his cross, clothing us in holy garments, taking off our robes and throwing them in the trash because they're worthless and they hurt people. I would say, two things in closing here. For yourself, I just want you to think about this. I'm not trying to impose like my own sin on you guys. I just want, like, as I work through this week, there needs to be a little bit of openness, I think. If you lack love, you can have the very best gospel-centered theology and devour the most vulnerable among us. So what you need, what I need, is the love of Christ in us. He has to do it. It's based on his power. And so if the Holy Spirit is convicting you that you have lacked love, that you have followed a partial Christ, the response is to ask Jesus to forgive you, to exercise his power in love toward you, and to change you and to clothe you in his new garments. It's a dependence upon his grace at work in you. Christ is the center. Humble love is the posture. We find humble love in the whole Christ, working on our behalf as he has walked out of the tomb, conquering death and our own sin and our pride. I'm going to say one last thing. Jesus' righteousness is, it's an imputed righteousness. What that means is that it's actually like his perfect righteousness is into us. It's not something that we create. And I just want to say, if you find yourself where I'm at with some of the pride pieces, I just want you to remember that as Jesus went to the cross, that he did the opposite of me. He actually underwent, he gave up recognition, he gave up respect, and he walked into shame willingly. And he did it perfectly. And the hope of the power of resurrection, that when we believe the gospel, he takes his perfect humility of embracing the shame of the cross, and by his grace, he freely imputes that into us, making us righteous in ways that we, in our actions, weren't righteous. And there's some hope for me, and if you find yourself convicted of pride, there's some hope for you in the fact that we ask for forgiveness, and we pray that he changes us, and we know that we have an imputed righteousness of perfect humility. Don't forget that. We actually, every week, we commemorate and celebrate his perfect humility, his despising the shame and enduring the pain as we take communion. There are two elements there. One is a little wafer and the other is juice. The wafer represents Jesus' body that was broken on the cross for our brokenness. His external breaking of his body represents him joining himself with us as broken people. And the juice represents his blood that poured out of his body to purify us as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And as we go and take that, we are declaring his death on our behalf. And we're declaring his death on our behalf until he returns. And so if you're a believer, I invite you to go and enjoy again his power. Remember his power of what he did on the cross and in his resurrection for you. And turn your mind to the fact that he's coming back to get us. You can also worship through giving if you like. with the giving buckets over there. If you don't call the Exchange Church your home, I would encourage you not to give. We don't want your money. We want you to experience and know the power of Christ and his righteousness. But if you do call the Exchange Church your home, I invite you to give generously as a response to the grace of God that's been poured out to you. So I'll pray for us, and then you may go when you're ready. Father, I'm really thankful for your grace and for the imputed righteousness of Jesus. I don't want for us to be a prideful people, a people who lack love. I want for me and I want for us to be a people who experience an overflow of your love, who bask in the grace of the imputed righteousness of Christ, and are a sanctuary for the vulnerable, a sanctuary for the immigrant, the widow, the childless. I ask that you would form us into that sort of people more and more as you pour your love into us through Jesus.